All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're going to get started. Did everybody pick up handout number five, lesson number five handout? I hope you all did. Is there anybody here who does not have handouts for lessons number one through four? I've got handouts for you, LJ. We'll take care of you. Anybody here who does not have any one of the handouts from lessons number one through four? We do have, I have extra seats. This is what's been happening. I've made 100 of lesson one. But what we've done is we've left those handouts on the back table, and everybody's been coming in and getting them. And they're really designed and meant for the people here. Do you need
number two?
You need number two?
No. Ask Chris to share them copy because he just wrote the picture.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you. Okay. 3, 4, and 5. Is that a locker back there? Oh, my goodness. Well, how are you doing now? Number one?
Yeah.
Yeah, number one. Here you go. Numero uno. Okay, I've got a whole packet for you.
Okay.
Anyway, we're going to do it this way because I can't keep making copies. It's starting to kill me here. Anyway, we're going to begin with lesson number five this morning, but how about we just spend 2 or 3 minutes of review? What are the three critical issues? What's the first critical issue that a lost person has to confront? We're all sinners, right? Second critical issue? Only solution is Calvary. And the third critical issue? Specifically? Faith. Faith. Always remember faith. And within those three critical issues, there are five propositions. Number one, what is sin? We want to communicate to that individual exactly what sin is. And the reason we want to do that is we need to make wrath reasonable. The wages of sin is death. And so we want to clearly define sin. We're all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. And those sins have a consequence, and that is death. And we could use passages in Revelation chapter 20 or 21 demonstrating that it's the second death, that is spiritual death. So those are the first two propositions, critical issue number one. Critical issue number two, we now demonstrate that the cross of Calvary is the solution to our sin problem. Number one, eternal life is obviously a free gift. And it's only possible because of the work of Christ, and which means it's only by grace. And then, of course, that leads you to the third critical issue, the fifth proposition, which is by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's an issue of faith, and nothing more, nothing less. We're going to do a little bit of role-playing in a little while. Joe will portray the unbeliever, and I'll be the one who is going to attempt to get Joe saved and come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And so we'll go through that. You're going to have to evaluate me. You're going to judge me. You're going to have to determine if I'm going through those three critical issues and so on and so forth. What are some crunch questions that we might want to ask of people? Oftentimes, it's a little bit uncomfortable trying to bring the whole issue up. How do you start the whole conversation? How do you look for that open door? And there are some crunch questions that you might want to use to sort of engage in conversation with an individual. What are some crunch questions? Can I ask specifically? May I ask you a question? What are some questions that you might want to ask to try to look for that opportunity to share the gospel with an unsaved person? What church? Do you go to church anywhere? Yes, no. Why? Somebody had something here? Do you think much about spiritual things? That's an honest question. Any other crunch questions that you might want to ask to engage? I'm sorry? Do you believe in God? What is your concept of God? Any other questions that so you might want to ask? You attend a church. Where is that one? Are you afraid of dying? You believe in heaven. You believe in hell. You believe in, you know, a lot of... And most people, if they're intellectually honest, they're willing to be, you know, well, yes, no. This is why, this is why not. As, no matter what the response is, no, I don't believe there's a God. Well, now I am very curious. This is fascinating to me. Why don't you believe in a God? How can you come to that conclusion? So don't feel defensive. Don't shy away if somebody emphatically, no, there is no God. Why? If somebody is that convinced there is no God, then you know something I don't know. I want to know why you're that convinced there is no God. So be genuine, be transparent, be honest and say, wow, why don't you believe in a God? And, you know, perhaps you'll get some reasons. I told you that fireman right here at the firehouse, he doesn't believe there's a God because he's pulled too many burned babies out of fires. You know, what kind of a God would God be if he allows babies to die, kind of a thing, you know. So, again, don't be alarmed and don't panic if somebody comes across with, you know, that sort of a response. No, I don't believe in God. No, I don't believe there is a heaven. And no, I don't believe in church, you know. Well, that's interesting. I don't believe in church either. I believe in a Savior. So there's many ways. I confused my brother-in-law big time. You know, telling me about, you know, I don't believe in religion and this or that. And I kept saying, I agree with you, Royce. I don't believe in religion either. And he just was really confused because he thought I was, quote, a religious person, you know, pastor and all that kind of good stuff. And so I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in church. There's a lot of things I don't believe in. I believe in a person. And that's all we're trying to do is look for that opportunity to offer to that person a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, I trust that you will always be mindful of those three critical issues. Try to develop your own repertoire. What kinds of questions are you comfortable asking, looking for that opportunity, looking to breach the barrier, looking for the permission to share the gospel with an individual? And you've gotten some of those charts in the last couple of lessons that'll kind of help you towards that. Lesson number five. Let's look now this morning at how to deal with objections. And in my experiences, I've had people object to statements that I might make, or even to statements that the Word of God makes in regards to the gospel. And again, objections are not a bad thing. Objections actually indicate that the person is thinking, correct? If we go through, let's look at the three critical issues, and then we'll see the types of objections that might be raised in light of the three critical issues. Number one, critical issue number one, all men are sinners, all right? We all have a problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's one more time go to Romans chapter 3. We might as well open up the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, and again, here we have the three critical issues written out for us. Romans 3, 23 through verse 25. Number one, we want to demonstrate that all men are sinners. Okay? No one is excluded. God is not a respecter of persons. God could care less about how wonderful you are, how sincere you may be, how harmless you lived your life, how moral, how upright, how ethical one has lived his or her life. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know what a filthy rag is in the Word of God? You know what a filthy rag is when Isaiah calls it a filthy rag? And I'm not going to try to be offensive, but that's a menstrual napkin. God looks at the best that you can produce, and He sees it as absolute filth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So we want to ensure that that person recognizes they qualify. Should a believer be, now, initially, a person might take exception and say, how dare you call me a sinner? Well, did I call you a sinner? What is evangelism? Repeating the claims of God, right? Joe, when I said all have sinned, did I say you're a sinner? Who said Joe is a sinner? The verse did, right? Romans 3:23. Hey, listen, Joe, I'm not the one, because what will one objection be? Thou hypocrite, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? And you know what? You're absolutely right. I'm no better than you are. I'm a delivery boy. I'm just echoing to you the declaration that God has made from His justice bar, from His holiness. And that is, God tells me all have sinned. And Joe, I'm just telling you what the Lord says. Now, there are some objections that will arise. Well, I don't believe the Bible. And we'll get into that. Just be patient here, right? But what, we're going to address these objections. How dare you call me a sinner? Well, yes, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar how to get a piece of bread. Did I ever say I'm better than you? That'll happen. You think you're better than I am. Did I ever say I'm better than you, Joe, just by way of example? All I said is, you're a sinner. People don't like to be told they're sinners, right? Well, I never killed anybody. I never robbed a bank. I never did this. I never cheated on my wife. Yes, but remember what we said. You're a sinner. Have you ever gossiped? Sinner. The wage of sin is that. Have you ever lied? Yes. Been disobedient? Yes. Ever argued and debated with people? Yes. You know, do you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul? No. You're a sinner, you see? Yes, we're all sinners. So what that lost person, instinctively, he's going to defend himself, right? Self-preservation. And how is he going to defend himself? By pointing the finger at you. You have no right to call me a sinner. You're just as bad as I am. And you're not righteous. You're not perfect. Yet, I agree with you. And by the way, that diffuses the tension that begins to mount. When you tell somebody they're a sinner, number one, I'm not telling you. The Bible tells you that. It gets a little tense here, you know. Well, who are you, thou hypocrite? And that's okay. I'm a sinner too. I've done the same things you do. Or maybe I've done worse things. That begins to diffuse the tension, okay? So we want to demonstrate, number one, we're all sinners. What exactly is sin? I'm going to ask Ron maybe sometime. He's got an interesting way of approaching people and demonstrating to them, you are a sinner. And you go to the Ten Commandments. Everybody talks. I've heard people say, are you going to heaven? Yes. How do you know? Because I believe in the Ten Commandments. Number one, the verse never says you go to heaven because you believe the Ten Commandments. I believe in the Ten Commandments. The problem is I can't live up to any one of them. Paul says, not the hearer of the law, but the what? The doer of the law. Anybody who says, well, I'm going to hell because I believe in the Ten Commandments. No, I don't care if you believe it. Can you do it? And you know what they say? Nobody can do it. Yes, exactly. Let's relax. Let's not get tense. You can't do it. I can't do it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There will be objections that will rise up when you confront them with the critical issue. You are a sinner. Immediately the defense mechanisms kick in, and they're going to attempt to defend themselves. Don't get angry. Let them lash out. Let them point the finger at you because, yes, I'm as guilty as you are. All right, so just keep that in mind. That what does sin earn? The wages of sin is what? Now, you're going to have objections to this one. My father-in-law, he objects to this. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, okay? And perhaps we can get that lost person to agree that they're a sinner. Now when you try to demonstrate to them that, look, those sins have consequences. And those sins earn eternal separation, not only separation from God, eternal condemnation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. Objections are going to be raised. I don't believe in hell. Don't get mad. I welcome that. You know what that tells me? Joe says to me, I don't believe in a hell. I got him thinking, okay? Joe, you don't believe in a hell. What leads you to that conclusion? What authority do you cite? How do you know there is no hell? Don't get angry. What will that unbeliever say? He has no fact, does he? He has no authority to base that statement upon. There is no hell. Never been there. So, I don't need to get upset. Never defend the lion. Just let the lion out of the cage, right? So, you're going to have objections raised. I don't believe a loving God would sentence anybody to eternal wrath. And that sounds pretty good, right? 1 John says God is love. Yes, I know God is love. But you can't sacrifice the justice of God to promote the love of God. God is loving, but God is just. Wrath is a reasonable consequence to sin. There will be objections. In fact, it's sad that in modern day Christendom, you're going to see more and more attempt being made to deny the existence of a lake of fire, to deny eternal death. And it's becoming much more prevalent in Christian circles to deny the consequences. And Romans 3, or Romans 2, very clear. Again, I'm not telling you this, I'm just repeating the claims that God hath made. Romans 2:8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. There's no two ways around it. There are consequences to sin. So be mindful, you're going to have a lot of objections to the doctrine of wrath. Because the common idea is, a loving God would never sentence somebody to a place of torment. But that's denying the justice of God. So that's how we're going to answer those objections that might be raised, okay? So, objections will be raised. How dare you call me a sinner? I don't believe that. My father-in-law says that's not the God I worship. Well, again, authority, right? Everybody is entitled to an opinion. My question is, hold them to an authority. What do you base your belief system on? And it's fascinating how many lost people will tell you that hell doesn't exist, yet they have no basis of authority. How do you know? And then when they make the mistake, well, how do you know there is? Boom, we got them. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in hell. Luke chapter 16. There's a guy there, rich man, and he didn't go to hell because he was rich. He lifted up his eyes in torment. Now, if you're dealing with the JW, Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, oh, well, that's a parable. Okay, how do you know it's a parable? Nowhere in Luke chapter 16 Does Jesus Christ ever say, or does the Word of God ever say, it's a parable? So, again, authority. On the basis of the Word of God. If you don't want to believe in hell, that's your business. But you got to have some evidence. You got to have an authority that will lead you to that conclusion. Now we'll go to critical issue number two. The first proposition, it's already been stated, eternal life is through the cross. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Okay? What we want to do there is emphasize and demonstrate that Jesus Christ became our curse. He became our sin. He was made sin for us. Jesus Christ became a sacrifice for sinners. Now, I don't really recall having too many objections to that. You don't have to at this juncture prove that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. I have heard people object and say, well, you know, what makes Jesus' death that special? Well, it was a unique death. He was a propitiation, Romans 3:25. It was a sacrificial death. And I don't think you need to engage in a theological debate proving the theanthropic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that He is the second person of the Godhead. You don't need to do that. I mean, you ought to be armed with some passages. Titus tells us He's the great God and Savior. So if you want to, you know, personally, I don't let that person, by raising objections, seek to sidetrack you. All right? Try to keep the issue the issue. Jesus Christ died, and it was no ordinary death. Philippians chapter 2 says He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a very unique type of death. Again, I don't recall getting a whole lot of objections surrounding the cross. This is where you're going to get some objections raised. And that is, okay, the solution is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ die? If you're dealing with somebody who is religious, they go to Saint whatever church, they go to wherever it is they go. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, okay. Yeah, He's Son of God and all of this. And the question is, why did He die? See, that's the question. What is significant about this historical Jesus and His death? Was He simply a victim of the Roman Empire? Was He a victim of the Jewish religious system? You know, was He simply a martyr or anything? No. Why? What is significant about His death? We want to stress it's the sacrificial nature. That leads us now, since it is only because of the cross, we want to emphasize that it's a free gift. Now, here you're going to possibly hear some objections. This is one I've heard so many times. That's too easy. I've heard that one a lot of times. I've got them to acknowledge out of the Word of God, you're a sinner. Yes, we're all sinners. They'll always remind you of that. Joe, you're a sinner. Yes, we're all sinners. That's okay. Yes, lump me in there. Okay, fine. We're all going down together, I guess. We're all sinners. We acknowledge that. Do you acknowledge that there is consequences to sin based upon the authority of God's Word? Okay, yes, I acknowledge there is consequences. Jesus died as your sacrifice. Okay. Then you try to tell them it's a gift. And this has happened to me. That sounds too easy. What does Romans chapter 4, verse 16 say? Romans 4, verse 16. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Well, we should have went over before going there. Look up a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. Wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So what we want to emphasize is, look, God will give it to you with no strings attached. You don't owe Him. He doesn't seek your participation. He does not expect you to help Him out. God doesn't want your human effort. And I've heard people say, that's too easy. In fact, there are some in evangelical circles that will call this easy believism. If you believe in lordship salvation, see, there are opponents to what I'm saying right now, because they believe, erroneously I might add, that we're just telling people that you can have that life for free and then just do whatever you want to do. And they emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. We would call it lordship salvation. In other words, you can't get saved until you make Jesus Lord of your life. Yes, eternal life is a free gift, but if you believe, you will make Jesus Lord of your life and all of that. And it really, we talked about it last week, those cliches that do not precisely and accurately communicate the gospel. We want to make sure that person understands you can do, D-O, nothing. Now, Paul calls it the offense of the cross. Man has an instinctive bent towards having to do something. And you see it all over the Word of God. Abraham's classic example, right? God said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham became impatient. What did he do? He entered in onto Hagar and he produced his own son. And God says, I hate that guy. The works of your flesh. Romans chapter 4, by the way, that's exactly the illustration that Paul uses. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, your works, lest any man should boast. Man wants to brag about his ability, about his performance. And when it comes to eternal life, having heaven as an eternal possession, when God says, I give it as a free gift, and it excludes any participation from your part, that old man thinks, no, God surely expects something from me. I mean, you got to barter with God. You got to change your life. You got to do something. You got to make a promise. You got to confess. You got to clean up. You got to do. And the gospel is, there's nothing you can do. It has to be 100% God's grace in giving it as a gift. He will never accept 99.9 billion lest any man should boast. No one in glory is ever going to brag about their participation in eternal life. Okay? This is you'll have some objections to this one. That's just too easy. You got to do something. No, the verses say you can't do anything. And then number three, critical issue number one, the decision, it has to be by faith. This is where you'll get the comment, easy believism. Easy believism. Sissy Christianity, I've heard that one. That's sissy Christianity. All you got to believe and you know, everything's rosy. We just read the passages in Romans chapter 4. To him that worketh not, but to him that believeth, his faith is counted unto righteousness. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So you'll get objections, and each one of these five propositions, My own experience, oppositions here, a real strong opposition to wrath, a strong opposition to the free gift principle, and some opposition to faith. Too easy. Too easy, huh? Then why can't you do it? You know, it always gets me. Man, okay, I see what you're saying, but man, it's just too easy. If it's that easy, why don't you believe right now? It must not be that easy, right? What's preventing you from doing it if it's that easy? Okay, that easy. How hard do you want God to make it? Too easy, okay. You tell, again, they're not basing it on sound understanding, are they? And you don't have to be unkind. I'm not unkind. If Joe says, that's just too easy, Alex, I'll say, well, Joe, help me out here. How hard do you want to make it? Tell me. And they can't give you an answer. Well, I don't know how hard, but I know it can't be that easy. What do you base it on? Imagination and opinion. That's what the verse says. To him that worketh not. If it's that easy, Joe, do it right now. So, though you're going to have objections in those areas. Let's begin now. Lesson number 5. You have your handout, page number 22, okay? Good practical suggestions there in the beginning. Try to avoid arguing. And again, you know why sometimes we do get stirred up and the tension builds? We take it personally, okay? And that's happened to me when I was younger and I dealt with people. I took it so personal. And then I would get kind of a little bit hostile, a little bit angry, a little bit heated. And you got to remember, don't take it personal. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, you know what He tells His disciples? He says, that's something to arm ourselves with. Look, if somebody gets hostile, because you're trying to guide them through the three critical issues and bring them to the point of decision, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified. If they get angry, if they get hostile, if they have attitude and they strongly object, don't take it personal. They're not lashing out at you per se. They're lashing out at the claims that God is making. Look, you want to get mad? You get mad at God, right? Don't be so it's not in the beginning, it's not easy. I used to take it personal. and I used to now get, you know, a little bit stirred up. And I regret that in the past. But I've learned to relax. Relax. You don't need to get uptight. Don't panic. Try to avoid arguing. This is where you ask permission. Part of the crunch questions is designed to ask for permission. If you can know with absolute 100% certainty that you can have all your sins forgiven and that you can have eternal life as a free gift, if you can know that it's yours, would you want to know? Yes, no, yes. Can I show you? You're asking for permission. Can I show you how you can know you have eternal life? You've received permission. So as you begin to hit those issues and now they get a little stirred up, relax. Just don't panic. Joe, you know, I mean, you did give me permission. You said you wanted to know about this. You said that you wanted me to share with you these things. You don't need to argue. If the person now wants to fight and to argue, you don't have to do that. If the person is just blowing a gasket, it's okay to just back away. All right? I mean, you don't have to throw him to the ground and jump on his chest. You don't have to engage in argument if the person's getting hostile. Try to avoid arguing. A good tidbit of information here. Try to preclude it. The presentation of the gospel you've learned largely anticipates most objections and questions and gives the scriptural answers before the questions are raised. Okay? Welcome the objections. Be affirmative. If Joe says, wait a minute, how dare you call me a sinner? I don't have to get defensive. Say, man, that's good, Joe. I appreciate that. That's a very good question. Be affirmative. Have a positive attitude. I appreciate your thinking about this. Don't be negative and pessimistic. If he says, you're a sinner too, don't stand. How dare you call me a sinner? They'll say, absolutely, no problem, Joe. We're all sinners, no problem. Welcome it. Be affirmative. Don't have a pessimistic attitude about the whole thing. How to handle objections. Obviously, don't panic. Okay? Very good tidbit of advice. If the question grows out of the subject at hand, answer quickly and return to the presentation. You're going to find it, you can easily get sidetracked. You can easily get sidetracked and start, you know, teaching the entire doctrine of sin. And you're going to lose them. When you deal with an unsaved person, you're not going to have hours to do this. You can't teach them theology. That's not the intent. Now, if the person is adamant, he doesn't want to deal with anything else, but let's talk about sin. Sin is all relative. Sin is this. We had a guy at the flea market who came at me with a real philosophical attitude. Define sin. What is sin? And he got real, weird on me. And he would reject, he rejected that there is an absolute moral standard in the universe. You see that? Morality is all subjective. Morality is what you make it to be. Sin is how you define sin to be. It might be wrong for you to do that, but it might be right for somebody else to do that. So who defines sin? And so I said, well, wait a minute. The Word of God is the final absolute moral authority in the universe. And he kept... So I finally said, I don't need to do this. He's being stubborn. He wishes and desires to be ignorant. He's just promoting human wisdom and philosophy. And I didn't get all upset. I tried using Romans chapter 3. He flat out rejected. After a while, I'm not going to beat my head up against the wall. And you know what? I'm not going to engage in theology with you. That's not... You need life first. You need a Savior. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given eternal life, then maybe we can engage in, quote, theological debate. So remember that. You don't need to be an expert theologian in dealing with the gospel. If the questions begin to mount, be honest. Joe, I don't have an answer for that one, all right? I don't have an answer for that one. Here's one. Why did God create Satan? Now, where does that fall into this? You'll have some doozies. In the middle of all of this, well, why did God create evil? Why is there a Satan? Why is there a devil? Wait a minute, I'm trying to show you're a sinner and all this, and all of a sudden he's talking about, well, am I going to now take him to Ezekiel 26 and Isaiah 14 and prove to him the doctrine of, the fall and Lucifer and the entrance of evil? No, he's sidetracking me. He said, no. Well, I'll tell you what, Joe. There's a reason why there is this creature identified in the Scripture as the serpent, the great devil, the adversary, Satan, various names. And I can show you that, but you know what, Joe? Right now, that really isn't something I want to, deal with, okay? I want to deal with you, not Satan. You see how they're going to shift the attention. Why do good people die? Why do bad people this or that? Joe, a good question, but I'm dealing with you right now. I mean, we can talk about it some other time. Or let's say the person poses a very good question, which is a little bit out of your league. Joe, I don't have an answer to that. Maybe I can contact so-and-so, and maybe he can call you and talk to you about that. I don't have an answer. I'll try to get one for you, but you know what, Joe? That's a great answer. I don't have an answer. It's okay to be honest. If you don't know, tell them you don't know. A man stands tall if he's willing to stand corrected. Don't be so proud and think that, oh my goodness, I'm failing as a soul winner because I don't have an answer to every single question. God never expects you to have an answer to every single question. But he does expect you to know how to lead a lost person to the Lord. And you don't have to have theological training to do that, okay? So the objections are unfortunately sometimes going to to try to get you, as the bottom of 22 says, off track. All right, you want to have control of this presentation. Keep that in mind. Be flexible. You know, if somebody has an objection or a question, briefly address it. Here's an answer. I don't have an answer. Let's deal with it later. But keep control of this whole presentation. You should have the objective. This is why we're learning the three critical issues and the whole gospel presentation, evaluation, presentation, decision. You need to keep charge of this. If this guy is over here talking about who knows what, wait a minute, I haven't gotten past preposition number one. I want to go back. Let's go back. Let's go back. You'll find, in my experiences, I'm always trying to bring them back to the issue at hand. They're always getting sidetracked. You have control of the situation, okay? Let's talk about some common objections and common questions that are asked, okay? And you share with me ones that you've heard. Somebody the other day was telling me about some objections that were raised, and there's some good objections out there. Here's one that I've heard a few times. Here's one objection. Number one, what about the heathen that don't know? In other words, again, here we are, it's usually right at the beginning. We're all sinners, okay? And we're trying to demonstrate that. And so somebody might say, well, what about the pygmy on the island, you know, out there in the middle of the ocean? How is that pygmy out there in the middle of the ocean ever going to know about what you're trying to tell me, you know? What about the heathen? Now, that's a good one. What about the heathen that don't know? Joe, you're a heathen, and I'm trying to tell you. Now, sparks could fly. But you know how most people have this misconceived idea of what a heathen... What, to most people, what is a heathen? Some brute out in the deep, dark jungles, you know? The heathen live right next door. The heathen are walking down the street. So when somebody talks about the heathen, do you see the self-righteousness in that question? Why are you picking on me, Alex? What about the real heathen out there? Why are you picking on me? I've never heard a fly. I've given a bum a quarter. You know, I go to church on a regular basis. I was baptized as a child. Why don't you go after the real heathen out there? The drug addicts and the pushers and, you know... But what are we trying to do? All have sinners. How dare you insinuate that a drug pusher is worse off than you filled with pride? You know what the Bible says? You know what the number... God, He lists six. These things are abomination unto the Lord. Yea, seven are an abomination. You know what the Lord lists as the top abomination in Proverbs? Proud look. Oh, you know what? God, He's as interested in you full of pride as He is in the child molester. See, that's just a self-righteous attempt to shift that scorching light of truth. Light reproves darkness, and men, the Bible says, love darkness. So here we are trying to shed the light of the gospel on that sinner, and we're trying to commit, you are a sinner, and they're saying, no, put the light on the real sinners out there. I'm not as bad as other people. That's just self-righteousness. In fact, that is an objection that Romans chapter 2 and 3 list the most common objections that you're going to hear. They're all in Romans chapter 2 and 3, by the way, all right? Objection number one, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. There's that objection that, what about the real heathen? That falls into that first objection. Man is always going to come up with self-defense arguments. Don't pick on me, Alex. Pick on the real sinner. What does God say? who are you? Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever art that thou art that judgest. Listen, Joe, you're as much a heathen as those people. And don't give me the fact that you don't engage in such and such activity. You engage in activity that God says is wicked. So I'm dealing with you, Joe. You're a heathen. I was a heathen. I'm now a member of a new culture. But we're all heathen. That question, what about the heathen that don't know? And by the way, this has come up a few times. How come? What about the pygmy on an isolated island in the Pacific Ocean? You always got to keep in mind, that's somebody thinking from a human frame of reference, right? But do you understand that God's frame of reference is quite different? And here's a passage that I've quoted to somebody who tried using that as an argument. What about people that don't have access to the Bible? What about people that don't have access to the gospel of the grace of God? What about people who are isolated off and on? Well, you know, from God's frame of reference, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, you know what Paul says here? And this is God's perspective, by the way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. See, when somebody tries to shift the attention on those other heathen, and how can God be justified in condemning those that never have access to the gospel? As far as God is concerned, every creature at this juncture in human history had access to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't blame God for man's rebellion and rejection of His truth. See, the unsaved person is going to hide behind these self-defense arguments, these lame objections, and there's no validity to them. What did God say? Doesn't Paul say that the gospel was preached to how many creatures? Now, Paul is not suggesting that every human being in his day heard the gospel. Paul is making reference to the fact that there was available to people the gospel of the grace of God. Where's the breakdown? Did God fail in providing a gospel testimony to every creature? Or did man fail by rejecting that gospel testimony that God made available? See, Joe, the problem isn't God failing in providing a gospel testimony to people. The problem is man chose to reject God. God is a gentleman. You reject God, God will honor your decision. And Romans 1 says He gave them up, He gave them unto, and He gave them over. Man, in his persistent rejection against God, is going to get a response from God, and that is, then you don't get me. So when somebody tries to use that lame argument, well, that's not fair, wait a minute. Base that on authority. God said it was available. Why did man reject it? Why did all they in Asia turn away from God? Don't blame God. Don't blame God. So there's an answer if you want to, you know, try to correct that false notion, okay? If we go back to Romans 2, there are a number of objections that Paul anticipates, okay? Romans chapter 2 is designed to tell not only equip us, but to inform the lost person that those self-defense arguments just will not wash. The first one is that that judgmental attitude, that, wait a minute, others are far worse off than I am. Okay? If you go down to verse 12, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature..." Here's another argument. Well, God never gave to me, in this case, the law. He never gave to me the requirements necessary to go to heaven. In other words, if God in Romans 2 demands that I live perfectly, He never told me what I'm supposed to be doing. That's not fair. How can God sentence me to eternal wrath if God never told me what to do? Now, that's a good question, right? As though you're able to do it, number one. Oh, you're telling me that if God told you what it took to gain eternal life, you have a capacity to do that. Again, that's just self-righteous arrogance, you know. But what Paul does here is, see, you're going to have the argument that, wait a minute, God never told me what was expected of me. Interestingly, Paul says in verse 15 that, wait a minute, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Paul is going to say that, look, God didn't have to tell you what was wrong, what was right. He didn't have to give to you a system of norms and standards, a system of laws and regulations and codes of conduct. You know why? Because you yourself have a conscience. You know murder is wrong. Did God whisper in your ear that murder is wrong? How come a little child knows the difference between right and wrong? Not always, and it's relative, I understand that. But what that objection that God never told me what was expected of me, Paul says that doesn't hold any water at all. God gave to all human beings a conscience. Where does that conscience come from? That is an evidence that there is a God. I mean, if you want to get into, you know, a theological debate, you know, does God exist? Where does human conscience come from? So, again, lame argument. And then you go through Romans 2, and there are a bunch of different little arguments that man is going to raise, and God's going to shoot every one of them down. Go back to lesson number 5, page 23. Here's the second objection that is common. Is Christ really the only way to God? What about Muhammad? You know, what about whoever, right? Who are you to impose your religious systems and religious belief upon me? Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? We all have to find our own way to heaven. There are many different paths. I heard this illustration used. The way to heaven is like the ocean. Something like, he said, the description was, you have streams, you have creeks, you have rivers, you have lakes, and you have oceans. They all have different names, but they all contain the same thing. Water. You might be a Methodist, and you might be a Muslim, and you might be a Confucian, and you might be a Buddhist, and you might be this. All different names, but basically, essentially, we all believe the same thing. So, you can get to God based upon your religious system, you know. That's common objection. How do you know? Did Buddha ever say, I am the truth, the way, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Okay, you give me the book of Buddha here, real quickly. Give me the book of Buddha. Oh, you don't have a book? Okay. When they raise these objections, always keep this in mind. How do you know Jesus is the only way? Well, show me another way. Okay, show me the other way. Well, who are you to say that the Muslims are wrong? Okay, let's open up the Quran. What does the Quran say about going to heaven? The Muslims believe that the way to heaven is as thin as a hair. You don't get there very easily. Works. All the other systems of religion out there are based upon a work system. What we want to do is confront that person with the truth, the Word of God being the final authority. And what this Bible says is that Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. What do all the other religions of the world teach concerning the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Okay? So, you don't believe Jesus is the only way. Please share with me your way to heaven. And please, you tell me why you are absolutely certain that that's how you get to heaven. They'll say, well, why are the Muslims wrong? Then I'll say, oh, maybe they're not. Can you show me the passage in the Quran? They don't have a passage in the Quran. I shouldn't say I guarantee it. 99.9% of the time, when they blow smoke in your face, okay, then show me where Confucius says he's the way. Show me where whoever. Show me the passage. They don't. It's just smoke. Do you understand? It's a straw dummy. Those are arguments that are unsubstantiated. Always keep that in mind. We got it quick. Here's one that I hear quite a bit. Oh, the Bible. I don't believe in the Bible. Here's one. And usually that begins right in the beginning. Can I show you, based upon the authority of God's Word, how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can know you have eternal life? I don't believe in the Bible. You don't? Don't get defensive. Don't get mad. You don't believe in the Bible? Why not? It's written by men. Who? See, if they know that it's written by men, name me the 40 men that wrote it. Name me one of the 40 men that wrote the Bible. And maybe because of the religion, oh, Matthew, I think Matthew wrote one, right? Yeah. It's always, they got to think about this. Rarely do you find a person who's going to start teaching manuscript evidence to you, okay? It's never happened to me. I don't believe in the Bible. Why not? It's full of mistakes. Thank you, like where? Can you show me a mistake? 99% of the time. Well, you know, I can't tell you right now, but I know there are mistakes in it. You know there are mistakes in it? Well, okay, please, here's my name, here's my number. Can you please send me a list of all the mistakes? When we were at the flea market one day, the guy said the very same thing. He said to me, he said, the Bible has mistakes in it. And I said, well, can you show me one? And sure enough, you know what he did? He went to Genesis chapter 1. And he said, well, I'll show you a mistake. And I was a little bit, I said, wow, this guy really, he's doing his homework here. And he tried demonstrating to me, well, how can you have light in the first, chapter 1, verse 3, and then God's got to create light a few days later, verse 14, you know, down through verse 17. So you see, the Bible has mistakes in it. You know, God created light the first, and then he had to do it again. Something's not right. So then I said, oh, okay, well, I'm glad that you know something about the Bible. That's fine. Let's talk about the Bible. And I try saying, well, you got to understand that the light in verse 3 is not celestial light. The light there in verse 14 is celestial light. And you know what he did? He walked away. You know what happened 15 minutes later? He came back. And I'm thinking, oh boy, here we go. And he said, I want to apologize to you. And I said, don't apologize. You know. He said, that was rude of me to walk away. And now he wanted to hear the explanation that I tried to give. So, you know, I didn't freak out. You know, just relax. And you'll be surprised. The Bible is full of mistakes. Challenge them. How do you know it's full of mistakes? Please show me where these mistakes are, okay? I wanted to do role-playing this morning, and it's already too late. Next week, we will do role-playing. First thing that we're going to do then... Are you going to be here next Sunday? Probably not. We'll get another unsaved person up here, and we'll do some role-playing. You read the handout. But I wanted to ask you, what are some objections that you've heard or have come across? Daryl? That happened to me. And that happened to me one time. It was a lady, and she said to me, "That's your." Did you hear what Daryl said? Daryl said, "One objection is, well, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. So here I am trying to sit down with you, and I'm trying to show some verses to you." A lady said to me after I was going through some of this, she says, "But that's your interpretation of this." How would you respond to that one? That's a good objection, right? Because she's right. There are what, 600 churches in this country, if not in the world. You know, why do the Presbyterians believe this, Methodists believe that? Why do the Catholics believe this? Why do you, little peon Bible church, why do you believe that, you see? How would you respond, Mike?
Well, the way that I share the gospel with others, I try to avoid that entirely by having them hear the verse and I ask them, well, what does this say to you?
Good.
That way it's not my interpretation.
There you go. God says what He means, and He means what He says. The King James Bible is written in 6th grade English. I granted there are some archaic words that we don't commonly use in our vernacular, but that's not a hindrance. That is actually something that ought to be viewed as a positive, because those words never change in meaning. So let them read that verse, and like Michael says, okay, then give me your interpretation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How much interpretation do we have to make or engage in? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now, that's what words have meaning, right? So that can be a very lame objection. That's just your interpretation. I shared the gospel with a lady in the hospital one day, and I went through it all. I went through it all. And I got here, and I said, well, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? And you know what she said to me? I got to talk to my pastor about this. And I said, I don't believe this. I mean, but you just heard the verses, right? And she heard the verses. But she needed to hear what her pastor had to say about all of this. Well, he's going to give you an interpretation. Who knows what that might be. But let him read the verses. Any other objections that you've ever heard?
I've heard from some Catholic friends that, who are you to interpret the Bible?
Ah, yes, that's a good one. And for those of you who have come out of Roman Catholicism, that's happened to me too. Who gave you the authority to interpret the Bible? Their theology teaches that you, on an individual basis, don't have the capacity or the authority to interpret the Scripture. And what would be a good response to that? Michael?
Same answer. What does this say to you?
Is the authority. That's right. The words themselves inherently our life and our authoritative and our power, powerful. And, you know, there's some passages I'm trying to think, unto all and upon all them that believe. There are passages that you can use to demonstrate that book was not written to an exclusive group of elitists. That the Word of God was written for all men. And what does Peter say? It's not subject, I'm paraphrasing, but it's not of private interpretation. Again, we don't need to engage in theology now, but 1 Peter talks about that the passages are not subject to private interpretation. God doesn't want you, quote, to interpret the passages, by the way. The passages will interpret themselves, verse with verse, et cetera, et cetera. We got a couple of hands up here, real quick.
Yeah.